Good evening, everyone. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Tonight I want to do something I don't really do. I rarely do it, I should say. Question night. Questions are always pouring in, and sometimes you get the same question by different people multiple times that kind of makes you wonder, well, maybe we need to do a sermon on this. So we're going to do a question night tonight. But it's just going to be one question. But I'm hoping in how we answer this question that it might actually help us to answer some other questions from the Bible that come up from time to time. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 says this, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." And the question is, why don't we men do that? We pray, of course, but why don't we lift up holy hands in prayer? We'll close our eyes, we'll clasp our hands, we'll bow. In fact, oftentimes before a man will lead us in prayer here, sometimes they'll actually say, let's bow our heads in prayer. But we never hear, well, let's lift our holy hands in prayer. Or I've never seen that. I've seen it before, I've never seen it much. Of course, my eyes are closed most of the time, so what can you really see much when that's going on anyway? So let's talk about this tonight. I want to look at four things together as we attempt to answer this question. First of all, context is always important. What is the context? Anytime that we're looking at a text in Scripture that might seem a little bit difficult to us, context, 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 we have to look at the context. So we're going to look at the context of where this verse is spoke. Secondly, how do we determine when we're reading a text whether or not to take that text literally or figuratively? And third, we're going to try to answer the question, what in the world is a holy hand? Right? I mean, after all, the text is not asking us to lift our hands in prayer. It's asking us to lift holy hands. And if you think about it, that is a bit of an odd expression when we read it literally. And then fourth, assuming that we can answer those questions, is God binding a specific posture in prayer that when we men pray, this is the only posture we should exhibit? And again, what I'll suggest is that hopefully by answering this question the best way that we can, it might actually help us answer some other questions that pop up from time to time, like, you know, what about greeting one another with a holy kiss? I think in answering this question, we might be able to answer that question too. Okay, so when we're looking at things like this, context is always important. What is the context behind 1 Timothy? Well, as the apostolic age was drawing to a close and the number of churches were increasing, there were some questions that were arising. Questions about church order, soundness of faith, and discipline. And so as Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he's going to address these things. And so what he does in chapter 1 is he encourages him to remain on at Ephesus in order to deal with issues as they arose. Specifically, he tells him in verse 3 to instruct certain men not to teach false doctrine. And this idea encompasses the majority of chapter 1. And then as he gets into chapter 2, he gives them instruction on how the local church is to conduct itself as the household of God. And that predominantly makes up chapters 2 and 3. And then when you get to chapters 4 and 6, that's really geared toward Timothy and how to conduct himself, though there are some other instructions that are mixed in as well. But it's in the midst of the instruction on how the church is to conduct itself as the household of God that we find our text in question, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. And so why don't we just read this chapter together? It's only 15 verses, not very long. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. So breaking down chapter 2, Paul begins by urging them to make petitions, thanksgiving, and to pray to God and to do so on behalf of all men. This would include kings who are under authority, and their current king would probably be a person that would probably fall last on the list that they would naturally want to pray for. Yet the reason for this is found right there in the middle of verse 2 in that word so. It is so that Christians can lead the kind of peaceful and tranquil life that really every person wants to lead. In fact, God wants this, and we're told that it is his desire that everyone be saved. While God is one, there's a mediator between us and God and Jesus Christ, and it was because of Jesus that Paul is preaching and teaching as an apostle to the Gentiles. It's under that context that Paul tells men in every place, every church, to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And then, of course, he goes on to give women instruction pertaining to modest clothing, to wear proper clothing that draws attention to godliness rather than themselves. And he also says he doesn't want women to have authority over men in the church, but to remain quiet. And he gives two reasons for this. Man was created first, and then woman, and woman was deceived by the serpent and not man. And so the idea, and I think this is summed up in verse 15, the idea from this chapter, generally speaking, is that God would have the men to do the leading and the teaching, while women will be preserved through their God-given duty of childbearing as they continue in faith, love, sanctity, with self-restraint. Again, verse 15 kind of summarizes all that. So, with all that in mind, here's a good question, and this is how it was phrased to me by one person. Why do we sometimes hammer on issues related to the woman's role, which we take rather literally in this chapter, but then when it comes to roles of the men, like what we just read in verse 8, that men are to lift up holy hands in prayer, well, why do we just default to saying, well, that's figurative? I mean, I do think that this is a question that actually deserves a lot more of a thorough study than just some canned response, right? I mean, why do we take 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 figuratively, where it applies to the man's role, and then take the verses afterwards literally regarding women and their role? I think that's a great question. Well, the simplest explanation for this is that when I read the text about the woman's role, I can read that literally and understand it. But when I read 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, that men everywhere are to lift up holy hands, I cannot read that literally and understand it. Because what is a holy hand? I mean, if one of us were to lift our hands in prayer, if that's how it works, I don't even know exactly how that will work, but if one of us were to do that, how would we even know that they were holy hands? Now understand, I'm not arguing against this being a valid posture in prayer. I'm simply asking how one could be sure that they're not just lifting hands in prayer, but lifting holy hands. And if they're not holy, how do we make the hands holy? See, if the text merely said that men are to lift hands in prayer, that would actually remove a lot of the mystery from the verse, would it not? But we're told to lift holy hands in prayer as opposed to simply just lifting hands in prayer. And this is why we say that this is not talking about something literal, but rather it's using a figure of speech. A figure of speech occurs whenever there is a phrase or an expression that departs from its normal literal usage. And the reason that this literary device is used is in order to give special emphasis to something and also to make that phrase or that expression more memorable. Let's think about a figure of speech from our common vernacular. It's raining cats and dogs, right? Now, we could say it's raining very hard, and we would accomplish the same thing, but there is something a lot more memorable about the phrase "it's raining cats and dogs" than simply just saying "it's raining hard." And that's the power of a figure of speech. It's to give emphasis to things, to sort of add some oomph behind it. And figures of speech are universal in human communication, and it is used often in God's Word. Every language has it. The Bible has multiple kinds of figures of speech that will call our attention to certain points in Scripture, whereas if it was just stated plainly, it might not be as memorable. So let me just show you some examples, and we're going to build up to talking about what 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 actually means, but let me give you some examples before we get there. In Isaiah 55, and in verse 12, we are told that one of the results of the coming messianic kingdom would be that the trees will clap their hands. Now, trees don't have literal hands, we know that, and so they don't literally clap as we understand clapping. This is a figure of speech, but it's a particular kind of figure of speech. This is called personification. And the Bible uses this kind of figure of speech often in the Old Testament and New Testament. Psalm 17, verse 8, this might be familiar to some of us that are doing the yearly Bible reading. The beginning of verse 8 says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye." Now, this is, I think, probably referring to the tiny reflection of yourself that you can actually see in another person's pupil if you look closely enough. And so it could be the idea, the apple of someone's eye, it could be the idea of being watched closely by that person. And this is a figure of speech that is called simile. And we recognize similes in Scripture anytime we see the words "as" or the words "like." The New Testament also contains figures of speech. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6 is probably a familiar one to us. Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." This is a figure of speech called hypocatastasis, and it's like a simile. See what I did there? Like a simile. But the big difference between the two is that the resemblance is not stated. It's simply implied. In this verse, Jesus never states that he is actually referring to certain men resembling dogs and pigs, but he definitely implies it, even if he doesn't state it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul talks about certain men who are enemies of the cross, and he says about them, "whose God is their belly." This is a figure of speech called synecdoche. Now, I want you to remember synecdoche because we're going to come back to this. But the idea of synecdoche is the exchange of one idea for another associated idea, particularly when a part is used to represent the whole, or sometimes when the whole is used to represent a part of something. And that's what we're seeing in Philippians 3 and verse 9. Now, how do we recognize figures of speech in Scripture? Well, when we're reading the Bible, one of the things we always want to try to do first is always try to make sense of it literally first, whenever possible. But when those words or phrases don't make sense literally, then we're likely dealing with a figure of speech. It's not that the words by themselves aren't clear and literal. It's that when the words are used together, they don't make sense literally. And in those cases, the Holy Spirit is using a figure of speech for emphasis, likely to convey a deeper application or to make the application he's trying to render more memorable than if he had stated it literally. Okay, so the question is, what are holy hands? And one of the things that helps me when I come across a figure of speech that I don't understand is I try to go to a place in Scripture where the same figure of speech or maybe a similar figure of speech is used that I do understand in order to try to understand the one that I don't. So there's a verse that I think most of us here are familiar with in Proverbs chapter 6. And it's a figure of speech in which God says in verse 16 of Proverbs 6, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." All right, so the question tonight is, what are holy hands, right? Well, what are haughty eyes? And what is a lying tongue? The figure of speech being employed here in Proverbs 6 is synecdoche. In these verses, there are parts, eyes, tongue, hands, that are representing the whole person. It's not that God is only concerned that a person's eyes are not haughty. Haughtiness can be expressed through the eyes. But isn't God concerned about haughty people? Also, a lying tongue would be a lying person, right? But lying is expressed through the tongue. And so he's using a figure of speech to make the point. Same idea with hands that shed innocent blood. All these ideas are that they're vessels which express the heart of the person. And if you look at the verse, the first thing he condemns in verse 18, I would suggest that's the meat of the sandwich, what he's really trying to get at. God intends not just the part. He intends the whole, but he's using the part to make the point. In Isaiah chapter 1, God hones in on the sins of Judah. Despite the fact that the Judeans were very religious outwardly, he tells them in verse 15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." The idea is that while the people of Judah would lift up their hands in prayer, all that God could see as he's looking down was all the blood that was on their hands. But was God ultimately concerned with just their hands being covered and stained with blood? No, he's really talking about the whole man. And that becomes apparent as you keep reading. In verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." Another great example is in Job chapter 11, as Job's friend Zophar is trying to give Job advice, though he's one of the three sorry comforters of this book. He uses the hands as a figure of speech. In verse 13 and 14, he tells Job, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents." In fact, Job is going to later on himself use the hands in a figurative sort of way as he tries to defend his integrity. In verse 7 of Job 31, he says, "If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands." You see the theme that we're trying to develop here, I hope. But these are Old Testament verses. Let's look at a few in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 23, we see the hands used in this way. In Acts 2:23, Paul mentions that it was lawless hands that gave Jesus over to be crucified. Now, I think we'd all admit that there was far more than literal hands at work in handing over Jesus to be crucified. But here's one thing I would mention about this, and this is the unfortunate thing about figures of speech in Scripture sometimes, is that certain translators, often some of the ones that we're even using here tonight, sometimes they'll attempt to actually bypass the figure of speech in order to make it more understandable by just telling us what they think it means rather than putting the figure of speech there in the form that we see it rendered in the Greek. In fact, in the New American Standard that I have quoted on the screen, it translates it as the hands of godless men. I don't have an argument against that translation, but that's not what the Greek originally says. The Greek literally translates it as lawless hands. So sometimes the translators try to help us, but sometimes they bypass the figure of speech, and in certain situations, they can actually sometimes hinder us. James chapter 4 and verse 8, James says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And notice this, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." We're seeing some consistency, aren't we? It seems as though unclean hands are often used in Scripture to suggest the sinful actions of a person as a whole. But other times it can refer to the effects of sin. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." This actually comes from Isaiah 35 and verse 3, which is a highly figurative chapter. And it's not the physical hands and the physical knees that is concerning. It's the despondency that sometimes sets in and often sets in from being in sin that leads to our hands being limp and our knees trembling. And so then to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble is to strengthen the person, not just those physical parts of the body. And so this too is synecdoche. Okay. So back to the text in question, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." Synecdoche, figure of speech, synecdoche. Holy hands is a figure of speech that represents the entire man and what his disposition should be when he leads the assembly in prayer. And this is the key point that we want to make. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, the emphasis is not on the word hands. The emphasis is on the word holy. And the verse goes on to qualify this emphasis because it says, without wrath and dissension. And isn't that something that ultimately comes from the heart? I mean, wrath and dissension can certainly express itself in the hands, but ultimately, it comes from the heart. And so what I would suggest that we're really seeing in this verse is we're seeing that when men are praying, and I think in this context, leading an assembly in prayer, and I think we could probably even expand this to when he's leading in song or even in teaching, that this is to be a person without wrath and dissension, a person who's not actively engaged in sin, but a person who is leading a life of holiness. God's people, and when they lead others in prayer, that is not for people who are unfaithful. It's for holy men, men without wrath and dissension, men who can stand blameless before God. And I think that's the idea that he's trying to get at here. Okay. And if that is the case, and tell me if it's not at the end of services, that leads to the final question that I want to consider. Is God then binding a certain posture in prayer? Is he saying that then when we men pray, that that is the posture that they should exhibit? Now, I don't think that we can argue that it's not a valid posture because this is a posture that is actually spoken about in Scripture. It was obviously very common in both Jewish culture and the church for men to lift up the hands in prayer. And I would even suggest that even though the emphasis is on the word holy and not the hands, it is interesting that the text doesn't say bow holy heads, does it? Or does it say close holy eyes? He says, lift holy hands. I don't need to do that. It is so hot up here. I'm going to give myself away. But is God binding this as a posture in our prayer? And I'm going to suggest that he is not. And for the simple reason that we see examples in Scripture of many different postures
in prayer. Lifting up hands is one of those. 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon dedicates the temple, in verse 22 it says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven." Ezra chapter 9, as Ezra mourns the sins of the people who'd broken God's covenant that forbade the marrying of foreign wives. It says in verse 5, "But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God." So no argument, that is a valid posture for going to God in prayer, because Scripture says it is, okay? But there are many times throughout Scripture when men displayed other postures in prayer. And there's so many on the screen here. And there's others, too, that I don't even list. And we'll just briefly go through some of these. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant prayed while standing. But in Exodus 34, Moses was bowing down to the earth. There's a contrast there. In John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus lifted his eyes toward heaven, but in 1 Kings 18, Elijah placed his head between his knees. And in the text that we're considering tonight in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8, where we're told to lift holy hands, well, in Luke 18 verse 13, when the publican prayed, he was using his hands to beat his breast. He wasn't even willing to lift his eyes toward heaven, let alone his hands, and he left there justified. So what I'm suggesting is lots of different postures, but also lots of different circumstances, right? So let me ask you this, and of course I'll answer out loud, but do you suppose there's any value, practically speaking, of lifting holy hands in prayer? Practically speaking, is there something about that physical act that might make the spirit that I'm intended to bring to God a little bit more prepared? So as you're thinking about this, let me ask this. Is there practical value in closing our eyes during prayer? There is for me, because I can get very distracted. I bet you would probably agree with that. If we're praying with our eyes open and something's going on in front of us, it's kind of sometimes hard to shut that out. I tell you, sometimes I wish I could shut my brain out, even with my eyes closed. But at least it's very helpful for me when I'm praying to shut my eyes. That practically helps me spiritually to do that physically with my body. Is it helpful to bow our heads in prayer? Is it helpful to get on our knees when we pray? Yeah, I would suggest that can be very helpful if we need to be going to God with the humble kind of attitude that He expects for us. Well, it is a very humbling thing to bow our heads or even to get on our knees, isn't it? So if that is the case, could there not be some practical value for lifting our hands in prayer if the circumstances call for it? I think that's a fair question to ask. What could be some of those practical values? Let's look at a couple psalms. Psalm 63 and verse 4. The psalmist says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." And then in Psalm 134 and verse 2, "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." So I would suggest that a lifting up of the hands is an outward expression of our praising or blessing of God, as well as a desire that our prayers would be accepted and received by God. In Hebrews chapter 13, when the Bible talks about us sacrificing to the Lord, I'm thinking of Old Testament sacrifices. It mentions in several places about those sacrifices ascending, like going up. Well, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up to the sanctuary a sacrifice of praise to God," that'd be in your name, right? "That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name." Offer up. That sounds a lot like lifting holy hands, right? The aroma of the Old Testament Levitical sacrifices rose up to God. And so perhaps this same idea is what's going on when you're lifting the hands in prayer. Holy hands, I should say. Lamentations chapter 3. It could be also that by lifting our hands in prayer, we're acknowledging that God sees everything. Lamentations 3 verse 41 says, we lift up our heart and hands toward God in heaven. It could be the idea that when we go to God in prayer, I mean, we are laid open and bare before Him. Are we not? Hands and all. Not just hands, but all, every part of us. But by living a life of holy, that should be holiness, that should be representative of every man that would lead us in prayer, it's as if perhaps we're presenting ourselves to God without any sin charged to our account. And so perhaps lifting our hands in prayer is an outward expression of not only our acknowledgement of our dependency on God, but of the serious attitude we should bring when we make our requests of God. It's an outward expression of our hearts devoted to God, a symbol of not elevated hands to God, but elevated hearts to God. All of this is to say that even though 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 does appear to mainly be a figure of speech, and though I don't think God is necessarily binding a particular posture here, I'm not also not going to go as far as to say that there is no practical value to lifting holy hands in prayer. There is value in it if it's accompanied by the right attitude and the right disposition, and it's not just done for attention. And that is key. Because I imagine you're probably thinking about the same thing I might be thinking if I was sitting in the audience. And that is, well, you know, if I do that, I'm going to end up looking like a lot of those charismatics who are waving their hands in worship every chance they get. And I understand that. I don't want to be associated with a lot of that either. But the truth is, if we applied that logic consistently across the board, would we even want to be called Christian? Because there are plenty of people that give that title a bad name too. And what I would suggest is to decide what you do and don't do based on what the Bible says and not whether people out there misuse what the Bible says. I mean, look, if lifting up our hands during prayer, if that is something that does help you have the right attitude of holiness that you need when praying, and prayer is very critical, it's critical for God to accept those prayers, then lift your hands. Chances are most people's eyes are going to be closed and they're not going to see anyway, right? But if it becomes something that I do for attention or to look pious in front of other people, to look religious in front of other people, well, there's nothing really holy about that at all, is there? But all verses considered, there doesn't appear to be one right position of prayer. I would suggest that the position one takes in prayer could be reflective of the state of mind that we're ultimately trying to achieve in prayer. And I think if we will keep that in mind, that will help us to know what we should and what we shouldn't do when we pray. I hope that's helpful, not just for the couple of people that have asked me about this. I hope that's helpful for all of us, because we've often wondered about things like the holy kiss too, don't we? And I would make the same points about the holy kiss. There are multiple ways that Christians greeted each other in Scripture, not just with a kiss, but whatever the greeting, it was not just to be a kiss, was it? It was to be a holy kiss. And there are multiple postures we can take in prayer, but regardless of that posture, our prayers need to be holy and without wrath and dissension. They need to be genuine expressions of our heart and not things that we do just to put on a show. And they certainly don't need to be things that we do just to be seen by men. Do you know, though, that if you are not a Christian, you cannot approach God with any expectation whatsoever that He will answer your prayers? It doesn't matter your posture. It doesn't matter how fervently you pray. Our prayers to God are in the name of Jesus Christ, who intercedes between us and God. And yet, with all the help we need in life, and as much as we need God on our side and helping us, I also can't afford for my prayers to not be heard by Him, right? But you first have to be in Christ in order to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're not tonight, why not now? We're going to stand, we're going to sing an invitation song, and if we can help you render initial obedience to the gospel, we'd invite you to come forward. Or if we can help you with any spiritual struggle that you may be having right now, or if we can pray with you tonight, we also invite you to come forward while we stand, while we sing.